Well, this morning, not the typical Palm Sunday focus, but I do want to continue on with where Dan left off last week in this topic of family discipleship. We began this conversation. We've been having these conversations over the last several months, and really big picture wise, we've been talking about certain things that we'll talk about here this morning over the last several years. But there is a reason why I want to continue on with this conversation of what we might call family discipleship. Now, the reason doesn't have anything to do with some current programming or some new program that we want to introduce to you that we believe is going to change everything about our church forever. But no, we really want to communicate and give vision to a culture-setting value that we long to have present within our church. Now, a moment of honesty here. We are not a large church. You can look around. You can see that. Statistic-wise, we range somewhere on the lower end of medium-sized churches, which that even surprised me. But regardless of our size, God has blessed us in many ways. And one of those ways is through the number of children we have present, especially over the last several months. So many, in fact, that we now have conversations about what we have to do with our nursery suite to try to accommodate all of these children because they've outgrown our current spaces that we're using. By the way, those are good problems that as a pastor I enjoy having. Now, all of that doesn't mean that we nearly need to just simply tear down a wall and plan for more nursery workers, maybe buy a few more Awana books and just plan for the upcoming years with material and make sure that we have enough coloring sheets for the kids to look at during the service. But no, instead, I think what that means is that we as a church, we need to lean in a bit more into this culture that we're seeking to set and the intentions that we want present, so that we might do more with our children than just have them remember the gym they once played in or that Cubbies award that they won. No, our desire is that we want to faithfully communicate the grace of God through Jesus Christ to the generations. So if you would, begin with me by opening your Bibles up to Joshua chapter 4. We're, again, taking a second week out of the Gospel of Luke. We'll look back into the Gospel of Luke next week. If you are a guest with us, typically, we go through verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're taking 2 weeks to step aside from the Gospel of Luke, of which we'll get back into next week, to look specifically, again, at this topic of family discipleship and how that impacts you and how that impacts the culture of our church and, our church as a whole. But we'll start off in Joshua chapter 4. And then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. And what we'll see, Lord willing, is that Joshua chapter 4 sort of sets the vision for where Ephesians chapter 6 goes in command towards us as parents, but even more largely here as a church. So last week, Dan preached for us from Titus chapter 2. And here we considered the necessity of grace for change and the necessity of grace for growth. In our own lives, we saw that we are saved by grace. Once we are confronted with sin, we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace then comes to us. Again, this entire process, all the way from the beginning of being enlightened as to our sin, all the way to the end, at least at this point of salvation and beyond, is all of grace. Even more so, and this is something that we as Christians, I think, can easily gloss over, the process of transformation of which is not just merely expected of us, but is actually required of us. That also comes to us through grace. For as Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Good salvation, conversion, it's grace to us. But then verse 12, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in the present age. In other words, transformation, all by grace. Meaning then that the culture that we set, the atmosphere that we breathe here as a church, the aroma that permeates, Lord willing, every ministry, every gathering, every outreach, it should be set in the foundation and the reality of grace communicated to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a moment of just simply being upfront here with you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, what I just said to you is very key for you to hear. The only way that you will find transformation in your heart and in your mind and in your actions is through turning from your sin and receiving the grace that is offered to you right now through Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, came to live the life of perfection and of holiness that you were required to live. But yet he died in your place for your sin and your inability to live up to that requirement. He rose again so that you might turn to him, be forgiven, and have eternal life. Again, not through what you might do for him, but based upon his grace, his mercy, his action towards you. So come to him today. Now, this truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way that we think about it and communicate it, it ought to have a huge impact on the relationship that we begin to build with the next generation and the direction our church pursues in seeing this grace to the next generation. Now, primarily, it'll have implication, of course, to parents. That's probably one of the most obvious implications here. And of course, it'll have implications to our children as they, Lord willing, receive the information of this grace. But this will also have implications for the young adult without children, the empty nester, the older man or woman, the widow, the one who is single, the retired couple. For the form of culture of grace to the generations, it will require all of us, young and old, couples and singles, parents and grandparents, and everything in between. What does that look like? What does this mean? Well, let's begin first with the call to pass down the faith. And for that, we'll look into Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So look with me. We'll read Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the nation of Israel, that is, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. The reality for each one of us in here is that in 100 years from now, you and I will be gone and forgotten. Now, that's a way to inspire hope, isn't it? Direction here for you. But hang with me for a second. Again, in 100 years from now, you and I will be no more. That means in 100 years, that job that you worked may not even be available anymore. The company you poured all your time into may be out of business, may be torn down, may just simply be a parking lot now. That hobby you spent all your time with, gone. That record you set in high school that you're very proud of, broken and forgotten. Even those extraordinary feats of which brought about good to the community, even your state or nation, it means that it might be at best a footnote in a book that nobody reads. I think that's why as we get older, we begin to wonder, what will my legacy be? What will I pass on? How will I be remembered? What will I leave to be carried on to others? I remember several years ago when my grandfather was in his final days, I went down to Florida to see him and sat next to him and simply asked him questions about his life, questions that don't typically get asked in those day-to-day normal conversations. Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about your brothers and sisters. What was it like growing up on a farm? Why did you work where you did? How did you meet my grandmother? At first, I just sat there and listened, but then he looks at me and he says, why are you not writing this down? What he saw this interaction was, I saw merely as a conversation. He saw this as a way to record his legacy. He wanted to be remembered. Israel came across a very similar point here in Joshua chapter 4, verse 3, when the Lord spoke through Joshua to his people and he called them to collect 12 stones to commemorate their crossing of the Jordan. And they were to set up these stones along the bank of the river, to not merely be a conversation piece when they walk by them one day and say, hey, I think I remember what happened back there. No, but instead to remind them and even their children and their children's children of the mighty works of God in bringing them into the new land. Now, this may not mean that much if we just simply left this point here and walked away. But let's take a look and see why this trip into the new land would have been memorable enough to set up a pillar to remember the mighty hand of God. So as Israel stood there on the west side of the Jordan River, they waited for God's direction as to how they were going to enter into this new land. There were about 1 million of them, as estimates will tell us, united and ready to inherit the long-awaited promise of God. Over 400 years of waiting for this promise. And there it is right in front of them, the land that God had promised. The Jordan at this point may have reminded the few that God spared. Remember, there's only a couple that God spared. Would have reminded them perhaps of the time they crossed the Red Sea and God parted the waters 40 years before that as the Egyptian army was right on their heels. But this time, with no threat behind them, they stood on the banks of the river. Now, some would want to say that they were able to cross in this certain area and they were able to walk because the water had dried up a bit, or there was only about a foot of water. And so they had to just simply walk single file and they just got their feet wet. And that's how they crossed the Jordan River. But Joshua earlier in chapter 3, verse 15 makes a point to tell us that this is harvest time. And the banks of the Jordan would have been overflowed, meaning that the Jordan River would have been flooded at this point. The spring harvest, just before the celebration of the Passover. Likely there would have been even the mountains melting and water going into the Jordan to even make it bigger at this flood stage in its period of time. So crossing the Jordan River would have been very unlikely. Unlikely, that is, unless you have a God who intervenes, in which we see he does. Now, this was not just a minor parting. We're not talking once again about a 2-foot pathway that they must cross through single file. No, I don't think that would be quite as miraculous in our minds to read about. Miraculous still, but not as quite as miraculous as what actually happened. Instead, we find that the river gathered in a heap, as chapter 3, verse 16 says, and was completely cut off from the town of Adam to the city of Zarephath. Now, I'm not exactly sure how far that is, but it must be at least greater than a mile, since Israel was told to stay 2,000 cubits or a half a mile away from the Ark of the Covenant, which was stationed at this point as they crossed in the middle of the river. So then they cross, chapter 3, verse 17, on completely dry ground. What a moment to experience as a child of God. What a moment to remember here if you are an Israelite. And in fact, years later, this moment is recorded and still talked about by the psalmist in Psalm 14. But how would they ensure that that moment was remembered? How would the effects of that event carry on to those who came after them? Well, this goes back to the stone set up on the riverbank. For these stones, they were not supposed to merely be markers as to where Israel crossed, but they were to be a memorial testifying to the mighty work of God. The mighty work of God in leading his people across the river and into his presence in the new land. You know, we see throughout the scriptures that there is often an emphasis on remembering the Lord and his mighty acts. Songs, where you read the Psalms and how often they reference the Exodus, how often they reference God's mighty works in the past, and they sing them. They would have sung them together. And they would have remembered special days put in place, such as the Passover, to remind them of what God had done for them in the past and point them forward to their hope and God's mercy and grace still present and available to them. Even in the New Testament, we, as we'll see Thursday, we take the Lord's Supper together. Why do we do that? It commemorates, it reminds us, it pictures for us God's work through Jesus Christ. We sing songs, All Hail King Jesus. It reminds us of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem so that he might die on our behalf. We celebrate next week Easter. We celebrate the resurrection every week, as that's why we're gathered, but specifically on Easter Sunday, as we're reminded of Christ's work on our behalf. So in many ways, traditions that we see throughout the scripture, or you might even have in your home, they can be a very good thing if they point us to God. And they can be ways in which we raise our children, teaching them about the great God that we serve and passing down our faith to them. And Israel here in chapter 4 of Joshua, verse 4, was called to set up these stones, this reminder, doing so that verse 6, when their children would ask them about these stones, then their fathers and their mothers could teach them about the God they serve. Now, this entire concept of as a whole is very countercultural in our day. The concept of parents passing down truth to our children. For our culture continually pumps into the minds of our kids the idea that they should find their own path, that they should rebel against the tradition of their parents, against the thought process, the worldview of their parents. And that rebelling against tradition and worldview and against structure and against their parents is a good thing. But the call of God here is very clear. Parents should teach their children about the God they serve and pass down the faith to the next generation. So then secondly, what does this look like? Should we set up a heap of stones in our backyard? Should we put out some stones in our parking lot? Or maybe better yet, up here on the stage? Joshua is clear that the mighty hand of God was to be known and savored by the next generation and then the next and the next. But what does that look like for us to pass down the faith? Well, here's where I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Again, we don't typically flip around. We usually anchor ourselves in one passage of scripture. But this morning, I want you to look at two different ones, specifically now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here in verses 1 through 4, we see that the passing of the faith, secondly, comes through discipline and instruction. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So picture this for a second, because either likely you've been there or you've seen someone there or heard someone tell you about this before. You're in the grocery store the days before the online pickup. You're in the grocery store, you're shopping, you're minding your own business when all of a sudden there's something there that your child wants. Usually small, maybe it's a bag of M&Ms, a piece of candy, a little race car, box of cookies. But either way, they're placed at the register at eye level. You know that this is something that your child does not need. It was not on your list. It's not in your budget for the week. You say no. Well, in some cases, the child can then proceed to throw the biggest fit that you remember they have ever thrown, and that you as a parent will think that lasts for several minutes on end. People walk by, they'll stare, they'll often make their comments. Sure have your hands full today, don't you? Maybe you should have come at a different time, and so on. It's at that moment that the only thing that you're thinking about is what? Getting your child to just simply stop and remember or listen to your command. But the prevention of embarrassment, think about this, that should not necessarily be the primary goal of obedience here. Because our child's obedience here is not linked to our feeling as parents. But no, instead, the act they've just committed is more related to their heart before God. Consider what Paul says about unbelievers and their denial of God in the last days. I'll just read this to you. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and proud, arrogant, abusive. And hear this, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and then so on. Meaning then that the disobedience of children is linked directly to the unbelief of that child's heart. And it's placed on the same level as those who are proud, arrogant, abusive, and unholy. That's why under Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 21, that if a son was stubborn and rebellious to his parents and refused to listen to them, maybe you know this, he was taken to the gates of the city and stoned to death. Why? Well, it wasn't because God did not like children, but instead the point was being made to Israel in the Old Testament that the lack of obedience of a child is not just rebellion against his parents, but is rebellion against the Lord. So here's what all that means. Children can obey outwardly just like adults can, meaning that ultimately what parents should long for is obedience that flows from a willing heart that has been changed by God, not mere change in actions. Now, this call here in verses 1 and 2 to obey and honor is given to children, believing and unbelieving. But it's not ultimately given because the parent deserves honor. Nor are children commanded to simply listen and obey, or even more so, honor just because their parents happen to be older, wiser, or bigger than them. No, honor is commanded from God for children towards their parents because parents have been instructed to play a certain role in that child's life. They are the ones in authority because it's been given to them from God. And they have been given the authority to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as we have seen in verse 4, because they function as ambassadors for God to their children. And we know that specifically because of the three words that end verse 4, which explain the type of discipline and instruction that parents are to give to their children. That is, of the Lord. You know, many times as parents, our goals for our children can often be too shallow, or perhaps maybe at times were shallow. My primary aim for you right now, son, is for you to get good grades in school. I want my daughter to go to a good college. I want my son to have the right education so one day he'll get a good job. I want my daughter to be liked and have many friends. I want my children to have good experiences and be happy. And none of those on the surface of them in and of themselves are bad by any means, but they simply don't go far enough. You see, every person, including our children, they worship something. No one is neutral in this life. Meaning that, again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, as I said earlier, know that your heart is either geared towards yourself and the world, or it's geared towards God. It's not neutral. And if your heart is not for God, then you have no confidence that you'll be with God in eternity. You must turn from your sin and self and turn to God. Therefore, as parents, this means that our call isn't merely to get children to sit up straight and listen. But our call, as we saw in Joshua 4, is to show them the mighty works of God. Now, earlier we saw that Israel was called to leave behind 12 stones as sort of a legacy for their children to see and then believe in the God who parted the river and gave the land to their parents. But this doesn't just come when these children and their children see the stones. No, Joshua chapter 7, verse 7 says that when your children ask you about these stones, you shall tell them what the Lord has done. Again, that's key right there. They'll see the stones, but then you must tell them. Maybe you're beginning to see the connection here with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. How will you tell your children about the mighty works of God? Through discipline and instruction. Now, here's why I brought up the example I did with a child throwing a fit in the store and the potential reaction we might have to it. It's because of the warning given at the beginning of verse 4 here. Again, that warning, fathers, or we could say even parents, do not provoke your children to anger. You see, provoking comes when we place our agenda above our role as ambassadors for God. It comes when the godly legacy, or the stones, if you will, are not the primary view anymore. But instead, what is in view in that moment is the convenience or our own priorities. So then when discipline, for example, is only done to modify behavior the way that we want to mold or shape a child, or instruction is only down to present the child in the image that we desire to have them created in, then there is a tendency to provoke, since we are seeking our own wants and desires with the stewardship of what God has given to us, instead of what God wants and has intended us to do. Let me try to explain it a little bit more. When your goals are for a child to be an athlete, or to be a student, to be a picture that your family desires to portray, then what happens? Provoking becomes your temptation, because you have a certain desire set before you that you long to be fulfilled through your child. And if those wants and desires take over your heart, then you will stop at nothing to get what it is that you want. Putting your child in the middle of your heart desire and the temptations of your heart and seeking what it is that you want in the end. Or if your desire is to never, ever be embarrassed, to never have anyone look down upon you as a parent, for you to have this perfect child on display at home or at church or in school or in the line at the store, then your temptation might be to provoke your child through harshness, through threats, through whatever means it might be in order to achieve what it is you are longing for. Now, hear me out here. Let me put the other balance. Having well-disciplined children and instructing children to function well in society and to strive for the best that they can be, that's a good thing. But if that is your primary goal, apart from being an ambassador for the Lord and passing down the faith to them, then what you'll be communicating to your child is not grace through godly discipline and instruction, but you will provoke a child towards anger and bitterness and even hatred through unhealthy and misguided discipline and instruction. Instead, God has called parents to model who he is in love and in justice and forgiveness and mercy, and to primarily show that he is the creator of all things and the redeemer of our souls. So think about it. A child does not naturally know who God is and his character and his works when they're born. We are born sinners. We have to be, we can see through what we might call general revelation what God has done in creating the world, but we don't know unless God shows us who he is. But they do see in the love that you display to them. They do see in the wisdom that you show to them. They do see in your compassion and your forgiveness and mercy and justice and all of the godliness that you're striving to grow in lived out before them. They do begin to see through you a picture of God. That means then that when you pray for your children, perhaps, pray also that you might become more Christ-like and more godly and more faithful to the Lord, so that when your child sees you, your display will speak louder than your words to them. Now, this goes far beyond getting a child to make some sort of profession of faith. But this extends into teaching a child what it means to live life under the authority of God through Jesus Christ. That means then that the call to discipline and instruct is not primarily a call to find all of the best resources your kids can have and then ship them off to these good experiences. It means your first call as a parent is not necessarily to find a church with the best youth group or a church with the most engaging children experiences. Both a strong youth group and good children's programs, those are very important. And at our church, I hope that we're striving, we're seeking to strive to grow in excellence in these areas. But the responsibility to discipline and instruct is not primarily given to the church. It's given to the parents. Instead, we should see the church, and this is where you can come in here, as existing to function as the community in which we live out our parenting and the hub of which you should find your encouragement in your parenting. The church should be people who come alongside and lift you up in prayer, walk with you in difficulties, and keep you accountable in these relationships. But that by no means gives any parent then to say, if things do not go the way they hoped it would, that the church has failed me and my children. No, it's the parents who are entrusted in being these displays of grace to their children, to teach their children the mighty works of God. Because what we believe and how we live out that belief has everything to do with how we view our relationship with God. It also has everything to do with whether or not we have a part in communicating grace to the generations. And though the church is not primarily responsible for the discipline and instruction of your children, we still cannot do it alone. We are not tasked to pass down the faith that we hold dear all by ourselves as parents. But we are designed to live in a community with others, to serve with others, to be accountable to, by others, to be built up with others. Which is why if we desire to pass down the faith through discipline and instruction, we must thirdly see a partnership between the church and the home. There are many significant events that have shaped the world into what it is today. You consider history and wars and treaties and leaders that have all had bearing upon nations and even to an extent the one in which we live in today and the lives that we live today. So you think of, for example, President Roosevelt, Franklin D. Roosevelt, to bring the United States into World War II. Without that decision, at that moment of time, Europe would, the effect there would potentially be devastating. Or you think about the campaign of Richard Nixon and the decision to wiretap a room and the effects that one decision had. Besides all the other men who were affected, Nixon's presidency was over. His reputation was scarred. Any sort of influence he might have had before the world is now gone. That's not how parenting is. What I mean is good parenting does not come through singular events And we even think about this in our own lives as Christians. Growth does not come through singular events, but instead through the day in and day out activities of which we are a part of, the events of which we are a part of every single day, the culture in which we set for ourselves and for our children. So, for example, it's not as though that one camping trip that a father takes with his son begrudgingly is now going to make him a good father or a good parent, and he's going to straighten his son out in every way possible. Or it's not as if that one afternoon that a mom spends with her daughter shopping is going to lead now to a lifetime of breakthroughs of communication. No, again, just like our Christian lives are not formed by jumping from one event to the next, so too our children are not shaped by these major events and from one event to the next in their lives either. Instead, all of what occurs in our relationship with our children comes through what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Let me just read this for you. You can write it down and go back and look at it later if you'd like to. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, it's here that we read this. Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Now listen to this part. "You shall teach them," teach you, your children, teach what? Who God is, or we could span it out, who God is and what he has done in his work. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." How? "You shall talk with them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall teach your children. You shall pass down the faith." How? Verse 7 indicates, again, sitting with them in the home, walking with them in life, conversations with them at bedtime and breakfast. You see, for our lives as parents and our lives as Christians, for that matter, we are engaged in a fight, a battle. And that battle and that fight is not against flesh and blood. But as Paul would later say in Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a fight against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over the present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We are in a battle for the worship of God. And as his ambassadors, we represent him not only to the world around us, but before our children as parents, and even broader as a church. That means then as a church, we together are called not to take this role on for you as parents. We are not called to be the primary ambassadors to your children. But instead, we as a church, we are meant to equip you as ambassadors to your children through your day in and day out interactions with them. For a long time, I don't feel these conversations are as prominent as they used to be, but for a long time, the conversation used to be, how do we keep our kids in the faith once they leave high school? There were always all these statistics that would always say something like 70%, 80%, or even higher, 90% of kids, once they graduate, never set foot into a church again. And church growth gurus and poll analysts, they would always say, well, you know, the problem is they need a better youth group. They need more serving opportunities. The church has let them down. They need better teaching, more ministries, whatever it is on their level. But very rarely would the solution point back or the analysis come back and say that we need parents who influence and who instruct and who teach their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we can't produce faith. I've already clearly stated that. We know that. But if grace communicated to the generations is commanded to occur through the home, then the home must not hand over that responsibility to the church. Instead, the church ought to come alongside of the home, serve the home by encouraging, by equipping, by acknowledging parents as the primary discipler in their children's life. All right, so does that mean that we just then gut all our children's and youth ministries? No. But it does mean that the culture that we set in our children's ministry and in our youth is not one where you merely drop your kids off and have them get what they need spiritually from the church and hope that in 18 years, something will click with them and life will be good. No, we are in a spiritual battle for the hearts of our children. 3 hours a week at the church is not going to cut it. Meaning that the home will need to be the primary place where faith is lived out and our children see the stones, so to speak, as you communicate to them the mighty works of God. And the church will come alongside of you and help you to equip you in that and encourage you and build you up as you do so. That is what we mean by family discipleship. So then what does that look like here at First Baptist Church? Well, a couple of ways. First, and we've communicated this to you over the years, but we want to have your kids beside you here when you worship. Having children in the service is not merely an issue of our nursery and children's workers. It does help alleviate that a bit, but that's not the primary issue. The reason children are in here is about discipleship. For as your children sit next to you and they see you singing, they see you listening to God's word, they see you bowing in prayer, and not just parents, but the church as a whole, be mindful of who is watching you. They begin to understand what is happening here is not only important, but is for them. And through adding our family table discussions, as you see in the bulletin, we're seeking to provide you with an opportunity to connect even further with just a few thoughts from the service, with truth that hopefully they have heard or at least picked up slightly on as they worship with you. Plus, we also have children's bulletins in the corner over here. We have children's binders to help you in the process. And we even more so post our order of service with links to every single psalm posted in the update every Thursday to help you prepare, even with your family, what the service will look like and prepare their hearts as they go into worship with you. But the Sunday service isn't the only way in which we seek to help and equip you in the discipleship of your children. But on Sunday mornings, our goal here as a church is that if your child consistently attends, that word consistently attends is key here, consistently attends Sunday school from birth through 12th grade, they would have gone through the Bible at least three times before they graduate, providing them with an understanding of the entire storyline of the scriptures. So therefore, at the lunch table after church, ask them the family table questions, but then even more so say, hey, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? And press them in on it a little bit. Additionally to that, we think of not just Sunday morning, but we seek to provide children and youth ministries that are built upon the Word of God and the memorization of Scripture, and to connect you in that understanding as well. So every week, again, through our weekly update, there are ways for you to connect with what your child is learning in our children's programming through Awana and our youth ministry, that being ages 3 on up through 12th grade. So take a look at our update. Ask your kids what they're doing on Wednesday night and look for ways in which you can connect even further with them. But even more than all of that, we know that programs don't shape families, but cultures do. Meaning that we long to be a place where families are built up as part of who we are, which is why our home groups, for example, are for families. And we encourage home groups to eat together, allowing children to be a part of those conversations, to meet other families, to interact with adults who will hopefully get to know them as they grow older. We want our youth to serve further in the church. We want our kids to see and know other adults around them. We don't want to be a place where kids are seen and not heard. But we consider it a blessing for our kids to be known and loved and cared for and discipled. Yes, primarily by their parents, but also by the church. Think about this. What a joy it would be to see that young teenage boy having a conversation with that older man before church. Not because he's in trouble, but because he has seen and he has known that older man since he was a little boy. Or you think about that young teenage girl. What a blessing it would be for her to feel comfortable coming to a ladies' event, not simply because her mom is there, but because she knows the women there. And she has worshiped beside them since she was a little girl. So then, when we say family discipleship, yes, we're talking primarily about parents and children, but church, do not remove that responsibility from you if you don't have a child directly impacted by that. This call here, this culture setting is for the entire church. Older man, widow, single adult, empty nester, couple, parent, we together form this culture that helps to equip and encourage our families. For together as a whole, we seek to pass down the faith. Together as a whole, we seek to help our parents in discipline and instruction. And together, we pray that we might see grace go to the generations. Let's pray.